Tuesday evening. We're starting the book of Ezekiel on a Tuesday evening, 7:30 to 9. We meet together. We had an introduction to Ezekiel last week by Andrew McDonald. And it was just great. Just great introduction and a great first study in Ezekiel. And Andrew will be following that up this week. And then we'll be continuing through the book of Ezekiel in chunks during the coming weeks. So I would encourage you to come and look at a book perhaps that we've not looked very often at in the life of the church and just learn some tremendous things of the sustaining grace of God. And again, the subject this morning is There Is Hope. That's a book that gives us hope. So important also, isn't it, to pray together, be able to say amen to the prayers that we pray. Well, that is the title this morning. We'll be back there in a minute, I'm sure. There is hope is the message that I want to bring you this morning. I put that in inverted commas or in quote marks of some sort for a reason. And it may not be up there, but I have on my notes put there is hope in quote marks. And you might say to me, well, really? Question mark. Really? When I see my world today, how can it be hope? You talk about hope. We look at the Middle East, we see the refugees in the Middle East, we see them travelling over to this country or to Europe generally, we see the asylum seekers in thousands, we see the economic migrants heading in our direction and having to leave their own lives and themselves feeling hopeless. We see the debt that is national and personal, national and international, and that is still growing exponentially, don't you understand? The debt of this world is growing exponentially all the time, despite what is said about debt reduction. Debt is growing exponentially. We're in a terrible place economically as a world. There is political ineptitude. There is poor leadership. The world system is unraveling. Society lacks care. There is the dilemma of age in our own lives and death to come. And you say, there is hope. But I notice these words, you see. But we notice these words, there is hope. I noticed these words, this hope, that there is hope, while I was on my trip to New Zealand. I was there for 3 weeks. My brother received the equivalent of an OBE. And I went to New Zealand recently to go to the presentation, etc., down there in Wellington. But while I was staying in Auckland, I used to climb Mount Eden. It's not a very big thing to do, so I don't think I was clever. It's about 700 feet, 600-700 feet high. And it's in the city, there's various lumps, old volcanoes that are grass-covered. And I climbed Mount Eden. And on the way to Mount Eden from my brother's house, I passed Valley Road International Church that I've been to before. It's a charismatic fellowship. On their sign outside were these words: there is hope. And you know, that struck me. It struck me and thought, well, in this world, all that we face, here's a message that should create an interest, surely. Most people would ignore that phrase because it's outside a church. They would jog by, they would pick up their dog poo, which they do regularly. And I did for my brother's dog, disgustingly. But at some stage, that's a lifeline phrase, isn't it? At some stage, it's a lifeline phrase. There is hope. And surely at some time in a person's life experience, that will be what someone wants to hear. See? They will want to hear that. I don't know whether you've seen the film Everest. Has anybody seen the film Everest? I haven't. There's a new film out, it's called Everest. I'm glad you haven't, because I'm not sure what I'm talking about, and neither are you. But I haven't seen this film Everest, but I'm sure on that film Everest, that I think follows the lives of certain more modern climbers and the tragedies that they faced, I'm sure on that film Everest they must cross glaciers. I'm sure you must if you're going to climb Everest. And there is great danger. And the great danger as you cross a glacier is that a crevasse opens up. A deep gash within the ice of the glacier as the glacier twists and turns. A deep gash which is so easy to fall into. And those things can close up again as well. And if you fall in a crevasse, very often that is it. and what a terrible death you would experience in the future day, hours and days. But at some time, can I say, in your life, a crevasse will open up. The path will seem to end. There will be no answers to the problems, perhaps, of a health scare. You'll not know the way forward, perhaps, regarding a family turmoil or a family breakup. You will not know the way forward with respect to unemployment or an addiction. And it's as if a crevasse has opened up and you're in danger of sliding into a free fall. Perhaps if you think beyond yourself, you may already be sinking into a crevasse of despair at the corruption that there is in this world. Oh, you know the corruption in yourself, but you also see the corruption in this world. You see the corruption at companies like VW. And the action they took to develop that corruption in terms of emission control, though people are taking it way off the limit, aren't they? But there's corruption there. And then you see the corruption in the political life of this country and other places too. But hey, can you believe this? Some may be sucked down from the despair, the corruption that is within them. That despair that comes from within. A hopelessness of despair from what is within. Others may not see the despair. They may not see what is going on in your life. Not even your loved ones, perhaps especially not your loved ones, know of the despair, of the crevasse that you feel you might be heading into. And so a crushing inevitability will confront you, this crevasse. And since time is like an ever-rolling stream, I can't avoid taking that next step. And if I take that next step, I'm about to lose my life. In the end, that will be the case. But even in the short term, it may not literally be so. It may not literally necessarily be the case that you lose your life, but certainly you're about to lose from your experience, what you're going through. You feel as though you're about to lose everything you rested in. You're about to lose everything you hoped in. In fact, many people would say today, I've already lost my future. I've already fallen into the crevasse. There's no point in going on. And the more you talk to people, the more and more you realize that behind the scenes, that's what's happening in their lives. They feel there's no point in going on. And yet here in New Zealand, someone dares to say, and boldly, there is hope. But where is hope? You see, even the man that Pilate talks about here is the man, he says. Here is the man. The enigma of our society, of our world, this man. Here is the man. Even this man who claimed always to do what pleases God. In chapter 8, verse 29, he says, I always do what pleases God. Even that man is dying. See? The one that pleases God. And you would think that would give hope to him. Because he's pleasing God. But that man is dying. You see, the crevasse is opening up in front of that man. It's a jihadi John scene, isn't it? Jesus has been through a mock trial like they give these guys in the Middle East so sadly today, so just terrible today. Jesus is going through a mock trial. He's receiving zero sympathy. There is an insistence on blood. The legal powers cannot prevent illegal action. And through weakness, Pilate, the governor of the Romans, representing Caesar in this land, the greatest of kings at this period of time, the Caesar, he represents the Caesar. Even Pilate, you see, he buries rightness. He buries truth, though he knows the prisoner has done nothing wrong. It's a hopeless situation, isn't it? Where the legal powers can do nothing about the corruption that is going on in the lives of the high priest, etc. The prisoner has done nothing wrong. Chapter 18 and verse 23, they strike him in the face Jesus says in verse 23, if I said something wrong, testify to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? You see, Jesus is saying here, I've done nothing wrong. Prove it if I've done something wrong. If I've said something wrong. And then in verse 38, Pilate says of chapter 18, I find no basis of a charge against him. He's done nothing wrong. And then chapter 19, verse 4, he says, I find no basis of a charge against him. I want you to know that. He's done nothing wrong. Verse 6, he says, I find no basis of a charge against the man. That should give hope, shouldn't it? There is no basis for a charge against this man. You would think that would cause a smile across Jesus' face. See, there's no basis of a charge, but it's a hopeless situation. It seems to be a hopeless situation, doesn't it? Pilate here, he bears rightness and truth because of peer pressure. And this weak man, this weak Pilate, allows darkness to prevail. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us its right definition. The actions of Pilate, Jesus gives the right definition. He says, Pilate, it's sin that's got you. It's sin that's got you. Did you notice that in verse 11 of chapter 19? It's sin that's got you, he says. You see, he says, you would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. But Pilate, you too are guilty of sin. That's what he's saying. You too are guilty of sin. This is not human justice, is it? This is simply human sin that the Lord Jesus Christ is experiencing here. However, despite that, the events don't seem to be random. They don't seem to be uncontrolled, do they? In context, we see a wonder being accomplished. We see a prophetic word somewhere there in the background. A prophetic word is being fulfilled when they decide to, by lot, who will get his clothes, his undergarment, in verse 24. It happened that the scripture might be fulfilled from the psalm writer there in Psalm 22, verse 18. They divided my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing. This is prophecy fulfilled. There seems to be something going on behind this event. It's not random and uncontrolled. And then in verse 28 that we didn't read, Jesus says, I am thirsty, and a jar of wine vinegar was used to soak a sponge to hand to Jesus. And again, fulfilling prophecy from Psalm 69, verse 21, where we read, they gave me vinegar for my thirst. And then in verse 36, we see there that we also didn't read, when none of his bones were broken, that fulfilled the scripture of Psalm 34, verse 20, which said, none of his bones were broken, and also fulfills the requirement of the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, verse 46, where we read there, the bones of the Passover lamb were not broken. And here is the Lamb of God. We'll come to that later. So it seems like these events are not random and uncontrolled. And even Jesus himself prophesied, didn't he? In chapter 18 and verse 32, we read there that the Jews were not going to execute Jesus. He was going to be crucified. And Jesus had spoken, this happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. And Jesus said in chapter 12 and verse 32 and verse 33 he would be lifted up from the earth. Chapter 12, verse 32 and verse 33. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw men to himself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. These are not random, uncontrolled events, but sin is in control, so to speak, at one level, isn't it? Here. Where's the hope? Where's the hope here in this destruction of this righteous man? Where is the hope here? If the righteous can't survive in this world, where's the hope? The hero is about to go. You see, the one they put their hope in is about to go. And he's going to leave with the words there in verse 30. It is finished. Or verse 31. Verse 30. It is finished. Where's the hope in that? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus, and he says, it is finished. Where's the hope? We sing the words, don't we, at Christmas, Christ the Saviour is born. But 20 centuries later, surely that can only be sentiment. Christ the Saviour is born. Not my Saviour, surely. Surely he's just the saviour of those he mixed among in his generation. Surely he's only the saviour of that wedding in Cana of Galilee where they ran out of wine. And Jesus said, fill those water jars with water. And then the water was handed to the head of the wedding. And it was the best wine ever, you see. Surely he was the saviour of a wedding. Not today. Surely he was the saviour of those disciples in the storm, peace be stilled. He saved them from drowning. They're the saviour. What about the royal official's son in chapter 4, verse 43, where Jesus gave the word and this royal official's son was healed at that very hour? Surely he's his saviour, physically. What about the invalid at Bethesda who couldn't get into the water quick enough when the water was stirred and seek that healing that may or may not have come? And Jesus says, get up and walk. Surely he's his saviour. But today, 20 centuries later, there was hope for them, but is there hope for us? Surely that's the message of the cross. It's simply this, that a good man has died again. That's all we see in the cross, surely. A good man has died again. We see it all the time, don't we? That person shouldn't have died. They were such a good man. Why do good people die? But no, there is hope. There is hope. You see, Jesus is greater than we imagine. We consign him to the storybooks, don't we? But we should consign him to history. Real history. He's greater than we imagine. The signs that he performed in this world point to something greater in him, you see. David Lama last week, our future pastor, who's our pastor to come, elect, is that the word? I don't know. But our pastor who's due to join us in January, David Lama last week said, have you got a favourite? What's our favourite? You see. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's greater than any favourite. He's even greater than the great Solomon, David told us last week. You see, death is the crushing of hope, isn't it? But Jesus gave hope. We'll come to his dying in a minute, but Jesus, as he lived, he gave hope, didn't he? Mary and Martha knew that. You see, Jesus knew the way out of the grave for Lazarus, their brother. But now Jesus dies. And yet, by his death, the Lord Jesus Christ will soon bring hope. For a person not to know that is to be blind to what's going on here. You see, Warren Wiersbe is right when he says the crucifixion was not an accident. The crucifixion was a divine appointment, and a divine appointment, may I say, for us. Oh, the facts are that the Christ, as they called him, the Christ who stirred up the people and seemed to offer hope and a future, is dying. That's the truth of it. That's the facts. That's the history here. The Christ is dying. But you see, in the message, in the death of Christ, is the message of Christ. Did you hear that? In the death of Christ is the message of Christ for us. You see, death is the problem, isn't it? And it's in facing our mortality that we lose hope. They say very often about some old people, I've heard it said dozens of times in different contexts, they're depressed. Well, they could be depressed for a lot of reasons, being old. But they could be depressed especially because there seems to be no hope. We lose hope in facing our mortality. That's to say, if we ever face up to our mortality. The night I arrived in New Zealand, my sister's daughter who lives out there. My sister lives in Liverpool. Her daughter lives in Auckland. So my sister's daughter and my brother's daughter, and my brother lives in Auckland as well, his daughter, these two young nieces of mine in their 20s, my brother's daughter, my sister's daughter, they went to hear a man in a hotel the night I arrived. He's a psychologist and a kind of power of positive thinking type of guy. And it was at a posh hotel. The tickets in English terms cost £75 each. They were complimentary because my sister's daughter is a well-known TV diet, healthy eating personality in New Zealand. Both these young ladies are consumed by yoga. And I mean that. And these girls, they came home, and I was just about still awake at 10:30 the first night I arrived. And they came home, and they were full of wonder for this man. They were evangelistic in their enthusiasm for what this man had told them and all these people who held them in the palm of his hand, you see, this power of positive thinking, this lifestyle advice designed to put you one step ahead of the competition. And what he said, I couldn't get the full message of it because I was a bit tired, but they're turning negatives, he was turning negatives into positives. Instead of hearing something and responding in a certain way, or instead of saying something, say it in a different way and be very positive in the way you say things. Counterattack what someone has said about you in a positive way. Overcome your anger with your inner strength. Understand the best way of saying things. And in New Zealand, that's very important because New Zealanders hate confrontation. And there were some things that he said that I picked up at that point in time that were interesting. There was some interesting advice, good interesting advice for human living. But was there hope? As gently as I was able to do this at that stage in my visit, having just arrived, I supported a few of the one-liners that this man had said, but felt that I had to explain that his advice was only a short-term fix. You see, the problem we have is that we can't keep turning the negatives to positives. You might do that in one conversation, but you can't carry that on through life. You overreact too quickly to a certain situation. You feel the gravity pull of negativity in your own life. You feel the corruption of your own sin in your own life. You feel that you're pulled down so often again and again. You can't keep it up, you see. This power of positive thinking. And although these girls had a good night out, it was not good news within. They thought it was, but it was not good news within. Well, 48 hours later, my niece, my sister's daughter, received a phone call. Or we received a phone call. She had discovered this, that the man who had made so much money from his advice had died. The man they'd listened to, a £75 a ticket, the man had died. He had proclaimed, "Here is hope," but he was dead. His message had died with him. He was even now, as I left 3 weeks later, he was largely forgotten. My nieces are back where they were before. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he completed his message. He established his message. Do you see that? Do you know that? He established his message. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true explanation of his death is not simply a miscarriage of justice in a religious frenzy. But in the economy of God, Christ died for our sins. Our sins. Do you know that? It makes sense of his death. It makes sense of the word of God too. You see, the angel said to Joseph, when he's born, you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The angel didn't say how, but they said he would. But Isaiah tells us how. Isaiah in chapter 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. That's why he was pierced. He was crushed for our sins. The crevice opened up for Jesus Christ for our sins. The punishment that brings us peace was upon him. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said this. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I'm going to die for the forgiveness of sins, that it might be possible. This intentional submission to suffering by the Lord Jesus Christ encapsulates the gift that he has for you and me. In love, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he dies on the cross, he takes our sin, he deals with our sin. He dies for our sin and he says, "I've done it, it's finished." And then gloriously, 3 days later, and you know the story, it's why we're here today, our Lord Jesus Christ, he rose from the dead. You see, although he died, he had the power of an indestructible life. Because he was not only the Son of Man, but he is the Son of God. And he reigns. As he met John on the Isle of Patmos, he said, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm the glorious King of Kings. You must take notice of me because you will meet me." And John fell on his face as a man dead. And the Lord lifted him up. Now the Lord Jesus Christ deals with our sin. He dies for our sin. He rises from the dead. And now he calls us to himself. He calls you. I don't know whether you're a Christian believer this morning, but he calls you to himself. He offers you a hope-filled salvation. Today in the 21st century, the crevice that closed over the Lord Jesus Christ now gives you a safe way forward. Application, connection with us today? Well, simply this. There is hope. But there is a panic, isn't there? There's a panic in the hearts of believers. And the panic in the hearts of believers is that people in reality don't realize that they're without hope. That's what worries us, isn't it, about our children or our grandchildren or our friends or our neighbors. They don't realize they're without hope. They don't realize they're without God. They don't realize they're without a savior. You see, my nieces, these two girls in New Zealand, my nieces were struck by the death of this positive thinking salesman. But they failed to see the elephant in the room. I don't really like that expression, but I know it took me ages to work out what it meant. But they failed to see the elephant in the room. Do you know what the elephant in the room is? It's their own mortality. You see, they're shocked by the death of the salesman. They don't realize they too are going to die. Yoga, good eating habits, gym membership, Bali, beautiful non-confrontational style of life, that won't save them. It won't save them. Lamentations, I've read just recently. Lamentations chapter 1 verse 9, talking about Jerusalem. But I could talk about one of my nieces. Maybe I could talk about you as well. And these are the words. It struck me personally, actually. "She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding." Hey. Can we have a picture up here? Is that possible? Thanks. This picture is called The Ambassador. I've shown it here before. I think it's my favorite picture. It's called The Ambassadors. Hans Holbein painted this picture in 1533. Some people say 1553, but I'm sure it's 1533. And what does it display? You can hardly see it there, but it's two guys, isn't it? The Ambassadors. And can I tell you something about that picture? It's modern life. It's not modern life today, but it's modern life in 1533. Everything is modern there. The science, the technology, the music, the dress, that is rich and modern. And you would think that was what it was all about, wouldn't you? Modern life. But you can see how easy it is to look at that picture, how modern life is distracting. It's yoga and gym membership and everything else. Modern life is distracting. But do you know, there's something else in that picture, two things in that picture actually. The question that Hans Holbein, I think, is asking here is, life might be like this, but what do we do with death? You might say, I don't see death there, but death is there. You see, if you were able to come down very low here and look up through there, if you had the picture, you would see that's a skull. You see, this thing at the bottom here is a skull. Not very clear there, but there's the hole for the nose and the hole for the eyes, and here's the mouth down here. There's a skull. You see, everything is modern and life is going on and we're enjoying being ambassadors. But what do we do with death? How do we handle death? How do we face up at our own mortality? And then up in that left-hand corner, you can just about see it, but you won't recognize it, there's a crucifix. There's a cross. The cross is hidden in the folds of the curtain. I'm not sure what the message is, but what do we do with death? We've put Jesus Christ on the side. We've forgotten the cross. We're living a modern life, but still, what do we do with death? But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. I think Hal Holbein probably realised that. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't want to face up to him, but he's there, and that is the route to life, his death. You see, what do we do with death? Well, there's nothing we can do about death. It's the deepest crevasse, isn't it? It's the deepest crevasse to face. But to face death is to face God. Everyone realizes, you see, as they die, that the Lord is righteous. Again, the words of Lamentations 1, verse 18. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. If you die without the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll perhaps have those words on your mind, I don't know. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. And so I say, that's more bad stuff, isn't it? That's as bad as it gets. To confront death, as we confront death, we must confront sin, our own sin. The sting of death, the apostle says, the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin and judgment to come. So it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes huge sense to thank the Lord Jesus Christ for taking your judgment for sin and to know the saving love of God. Will you do that? Will you thank the Lord Jesus Christ for taking your judgment for sin? You see, his death is not hopeless. It's hopeless in one sense for him that we might have hope. Though, of course, there's hope for him. He knows that he'll rise from the dead. Will you do that? Will you thank the Lord Jesus Christ for taking your judgment for sin and receiving the saving love of God? Will you do that? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, the apostle says, it is the power of God. Would you know the power of God in your life? Put your faith in your Savior who loves you and gave himself for you. May I say finally an application. Believer, if in any way, if you're a Christian this morning, if in any way you're able to say there is hope, then do so. There is hope. Its name is Jesus. So we're to show our hope. Believer, if you're in any way able to say there is hope, then show your hope. Think about the world you live in. Think about the world that drags you down. Pray for the power of the Holy Spirit in you to reach your world, your neighbor, your friend, your child, your parent, your aunt or your uncle. Think about a way. Think about the way they live. Pray for that. I say, pray for the power of the Holy Spirit in you to reach your world. You see, the lifestyle guru points to you and your own power. But when I look at my own strength, I find that a cause for despair, don't you? Outside help is needed. He who is in you, the Bible says, is greater than he who is in the world. So can I encourage you, believer, who has the Holy Spirit living within you? Can I encourage you, if you're a believer, to come on Sundays to our services, to come on Tuesday to our prayer meeting, to join with others who share the same hope as you have? You've been saved by the grace of God. God, by his grace, has given you a Christian family to live with, to pray with, to serve with, to mutually support. Check out who you're living for. Are you living for yourself? Or are you living for the one who loves you and gave himself for you? The one who bore your sins, Peter says. So as I said earlier, we can die to sin and live for righteousness. Heavenly Father, we thank you.